Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy New Year. We just completed a Sunday school series on church history, and then our next class will be starting up in a few weeks. Lee will be teaching on something or other. I don't even know. Something to do with the Bible or theology or something like that. And until then, I think we have, what, is it 3 weeks? Did we say 3 weeks? Three or four weeks? We don't even know. We don't have this planned out. But we're going to take a few weeks here in the January break to just go over a brief series. And I'll go ahead and give you a little background to how this idea was birthed among the elders. As we were on our retreat, we were talking about issues that we typically face in life, especially a lot of people who come through Cornerstone who are, in the college years or just out of college and are always looking toward the next stage of life. And Lee actually shared this, how he mentioned that when we're in that transitional period, we're always looking ahead to what's next. We're looking ahead, if we're in college, we're looking ahead to graduation and the beginning of a career. If we're single, we're looking ahead to getting married. If we're newly married, we're looking ahead to having children. And at every stage, we're always looking to what's coming next. And Lee mentioned that he's had conversations with people in these different stages before, and he said, when you actually talk to someone who's at that next stage, what do they always say? Oh, if I could only be back where you were, where you are now. If I could only go back and really enjoy that time and use that time of my life well. If I could only go back to the previous stage and make the most of it. Well, we wanted to give a couple of lessons on how we can do that, how we can view these various stages of life as opportunities given to us by God to serve Him faithfully wherever we are. And so I mentioned at the retreat while we were talking through this that 1 Corinthians 7 would be an ideal place for us to look at this particular topic. So for the next 2 weeks, I'll be taking us through 1 Corinthians 7. So go ahead and turn to this passage, 1 Corinthians 7, and we will start working through this today, looking at verses 1 through 24. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, would you grant us the gift of your Spirit to guide us? Would you speak to our hearts as you have determined for our good? You know what each need is in this room, and so we pray that your word would speak powerfully as you will, and for your glory and for the edification of your church. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. We live in a society that prizes upward mobility. It's a very good thing. It's a society that is rich with opportunity. And it's a society where, as I mentioned, we're always looking to what comes next. But unfortunately, this upward mobility, this society of great transition, of great fluidity, is something that can become to us a stumbling block if we identify ourselves primarily by our standing in this world, by our status, whatever that may be, whether it's a student or a career person or single or married or whatever it is, it can become a stumbling block to us. And what Paul shows us here in 1 Corinthians 7, in a very different kind of society to which he was writing, is that the gospel relativizes our social status and gives us a new identity. The gospel forms the basis for our identity, not whether we're single or married, whether we have a career, or whether we're students. The gospel is what defines who we are in Christ, no matter what we may be in life. So our calling in this present age, in light of the gospel, is to serve God faithfully wherever you are, in whatever stage of life you are in. And I could summarize Paul's message here in 1 Corinthians 7 basically by saying this: Remain as you are. That's what he says in these various situations to which he speaks. And much of it has to do with marriage, as we'll see. But in these various problems that he's addressing, every time he comes back around to saying, basically, remain as you are. Now, in every case, we'll see that there are exceptions that he addresses. But that's the general basis of his instruction. Remain as you are. So we're going to look at this as he covers three different issues here this morning in these first 24 verses. And then he broadens it out to give a more general point in verses 17 to 24. And this all begins really with a very interesting issue that the Corinthians had actually written to Paul about. 1 Corinthians, by the way, is really not 1 Corinthians. It's more like 2 Corinthians, because Paul had already written a letter to the Corinthians that we no longer have. And actually, they had written a letter back to him. And so Paul is now writing his second letter to them. And 1 Corinthians follows this pattern. In chapters 1 to 6, Paul is dealing with something that he's heard from these people he identifies as Chloe's people. He's heard a report from them about this church at Corinth, the church that he founded, about divisions in the church. So for six chapters, he's addressing from various angles this issue of divisions in the church. But then in chapter 7 and on to the end of the book, Paul begins to address issues that they had written to him about in their letter. So you see chapter 7 verse 1 begins, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So he is now responding to something that they had written to him, and he's going to take them up topic by topic. And the first one is this: "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." This is, if you have an ESV, that phrase is in quotation marks, which I think is right. The translators of the ESV are indicating that Paul is quoting from their letter. This is something they had said. "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." If you have an NIV, otherwise known as the not inspired version, I'm just joking. If you have an NIV, it says, "It is good for a man not to marry." Now, that's an interpretive decision that the NIV translators have made, and it's wrong. So don't believe it. It's wrong. That's not what they're talking about. That's not what the phrase itself means in the Greek. It is good for a man not to touch a woman, is what it says in the Greek. And everywhere that is used in the Greek literature, it means have sex. That's what it means. It's not referring specifically to getting married. So Paul is quoting their letter, and it is so interesting that he uses this issue of sex to launch into a broader discussion about the call of God upon our lives. And it shows how all these things can be interrelated to one another. So he's going to address first in verses 1 through 7 this issue of the marriage bed to begin with. So he quotes from their letter, and he doesn't necessarily deny the truth of what they've said. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. He doesn't deny that. In fact, next week we'll see that he does affirm that the gift of celibacy is a very good thing. However, if you're married, it's not. And that's the point that he's going to make in these first seven verses. Because it seems that the Corinthians had taken a position, at least some of the Corinthians had taken a position that if we have already entered into the age to come, the new age in Christ, therefore we ought to start living as those who belong to the new age. And that means that all of our earthly attachments must give way. All the things that we knew from the old order of things, and that included the marriage bed, that needs to pass away for us, and we need to live at this higher level. Apparently, the Corinthians had what we call an over-realized eschatology. They had taken the doctrine of the things that are to come, and they had over-applied it to how they were living in the present age. At least some of them had. Now, as if you've read the earlier parts of the book, you can see that at least some of them weren't very good at it, because there were some men in the church who were still going to temple prostitutes. So you can see how these ideas, they get all confused among the people. And for this particular issue, Paul is going to respond to them by affirming the goodness of the sexual relationship between husband and wife. So he goes on to say that in verse 2. "But because of the temptation, to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So he doesn't deny necessarily the basic premise of what they've said. Yes, celibacy is a good thing. If you have the gift of celibacy, if you're not married, it's a good thing. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife. Now, this doesn't mean each individual man should have a wife and each individual woman should have a husband. What this means is each husband should have his wife sexually, is what that means. Each husband should have free access to his wife's body, and each wife should have free access to her husband's body. That's what the verb have here means, have sexually, in other words. Isn't it interesting that Paul is so I don't even know the word for it, maybe earthy here, or just brutally honest here? He's saying, husbands, you should have your wives sexually. Wives, you should have your husbands sexually. And here's why. Because if you don't, you're going to be tempted more to sin. It's not an incredibly romantic notion, but it is. It is a biblical truth that he's laying out here. Sex is a weapon to fight against sin, Paul says. Because of the temptation. Remember what I said earlier? Some of the men were tempted in the way of the temple prostitutes. And Paul is seeking to give them as many weapons as they can to fight against this sin. And so sex is a weapon in the marriage bed to fight against sexual immorality. And so Paul goes on to spell out then, because this is the case, what are the mutual obligations of husband and wife with regard to each other in marriage. In verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. And here's why. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So because sex is a weapon to fight against sin, because it's important in a marriage for that purpose, notice Paul here has not mentioned anything, and he will not mention anything really until verse 14, about children. Even there, he's making a side point. So he's not talking here about children. This is not the discussion of sexual relationship is not related to the bearing of children here in this context. And that's the case in other passages in Scripture as well. The Song of Solomon, Proverbs 5, and other places where the sexual relationship between husband and wife is discussed really more for its own sake and not because of the procreative power of it. But Paul here argues that sexual fulfillment in marriage is a weapon against sin, and for that reason is an obligation of each spouse to the other. And the basis for that is mutual authority of husband over the wife's body and wife over the husband's body in verse 4. Now, when we speak of authority in marriage, we normally speak of the authority of the husband as the head of the home, and the wife's duty to submit to her husband, as we read in Ephesians 5 and other places. But here, you notice in verse 4, Paul speaks of a mutual authority, that there is a sense in which both husband and wife have authority over one another in marriage, and that is with regard to each other's bodies. Now, Paul appears to be basing this on Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So if the two are one flesh, then it creates a mutual situation of authority where the husband has authority over his wife's body, the wife has authority over her husband's body, the two have become one. Now, Paul is speaking here to sexual fulfillment in marriage as a weapon to fight against sin. This does not mean, of course, that someone who is sexually fulfilled in marriage is guaranteed victory over all sexual sin. Obviously, it doesn't mean that. We're capable of sinning in all kinds of situations. Nor does it mean that someone who is not sexually fulfilled in marriage, either because they're not married or for some other reason, nor does it mean that that person has any less of a responsibility to fight sin and avoid it. So that's not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying is that this is a weapon. It is a God-given weapon in the arsenal for a married person. And it is to be used as a weapon to fight against sin for that purpose. Men, I think I'm right when I say this. Men are hardwired by God. I think this is a good thing. This is God's design. Men are hardwired by God to be pursuers. Men, we see something, we want to go after it. We are hunters. We want to go out and kill and eat. Now apply that to the sexual realm. Men are hardwired by God to pursue, to go after. This is something that God has designed to be a reflection, I believe, of the way Christ pursues His bride. It is a good thing, but it has to be controlled. It has to be managed. It has to be guarded against pursuing the wrong kinds of things. And for men, we have to work hard at this. We have to work hard at pursuing our wives, if we are married, in the right kind of way. And that requires effort, that requires work, that requires patience, it requires understanding, it requires sensitivity, and all those kinds of things that a relationship requires. Whereas just looking at a screen or just fantasizing in your imagination about someone, that doesn't require any kind of relational effort. That kind of pursuit is the easy way out, and that kind of pursuit is sinful, and therefore a man's responsibility in a marriage is to pursue his wife in the right kind of way. And wives, because of the mutual obligation of husband to wife and wife to husband, communicate to your husband that you want him to pursue you. Communicate to your husband that you affirm his pursuit of you, that you see this as a good thing. You want his attention to be focused on you. You want him to come after you. You want him to reflect Christ in that kind of way, the way Christ pursues his bride, and that you are there to fight sin with him. You are there to engage in this fight. It does no good for us to try to deceive ourselves and think that sexual temptation is not a problem for us. If any of you wives are wondering if your husband is ever tempted to lust, let me just make this easy for you. He is. Does he have a pulse? Is he a man? He is. So help him fight. Affirm him in his pursuit of you and help him fight against this sin. As with anything, I think the point here Paul is making is that the sexual relationship is a relationship of giving to the other. As with anything, we must die to ourselves in order that we might find life. In the sexual relationship within marriage, we are not pursuing personal gratification. We are pursuing the ability to give of ourselves in the deepest way possible for the pleasure and the satisfaction of the other. And that's what Paul is affirming here in the mutual obligation and the mutual authority of husband and wife. So he's telling the Corinthians who are contemplating this idea of pursuing celibacy within marriage, or as we'll see in a few verses, even divorce to pursue that goal. He is telling them, remain as you are. If you're married, then remain married and sexually active with your partner. But there is an exception he makes in verses 5 and 6. Notice he says, do not deprive one another. So that's been his basic stance so far. Do not deprive one another. Do not cut yourself off from the other partner because of the mutual authority that your spouse has over you, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I think verse 6 goes along with verse 5. He's saying, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. So his point here, he really says that there can be an exception to this, but it has to meet three conditions. If you're going to abstain within marriage, then it has to be by mutual agreement. Both partners agree. It has to be for a limited time. So there's no pursuing of permanent celibacy within marriage. So mutual agreement, limited time, and it has to be for the purpose of prayer. You might consider this a kind of fasting for the sake of devotion. But Paul is saying this is not a command he's giving. He's really making more of a concession to what they've written. And he's saying, this: if you're going to pursue this, this is the way to do it. And then he goes on in verse 7 to say this: I wish that all were as I myself am. And I believe here Paul is speaking of the gift of celibacy. I wish that all were as I myself am. He has this gift, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Perhaps the Corinthians had appealed to the fact that Paul was not married in their letter. They might have been arguing for celibacy, and they might have been pointing to Paul himself and saying, Paul, look at you, you're celibate, so why shouldn't we be? And Paul's response here is, everyone has his own gift from God. And if this is not your gift, then you must fulfill your responsibility in marriage as it has been given to you. The gift of celibacy is not universal. So with regard to the marriage bed, Paul's first point here is remain as you are. But here's the one exception he makes. You'll see the same thing, the same kind of pattern in verses 8 and 9 when he begins to talk here about widowhood. He says, to the unmarried and the widows. Now, just pause there a minute. The word unmarried there, I believe, refers to a man or men who have lost their wives through death. So widowers. There was no really Greek word that he could have employed to mean widower. So I don't think he's referring to someone who's never been married. I think he's referring to widowers and widows. So he goes on to say, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. So again, here's his basic instruction. Remain as you are, but, here's the exception, verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So Paul is giving the basic instruction, remain as you are again, but the exception is, if marriage for a widower or a widow, if marriage is necessary for you to fight against sexual sin, then marry, he says. It's not a sin to get married. So he's giving his instructions in much the same way as he did in 1 through 7. Excuse me. The bottom line here that Paul is making is that what matters most is not your marital status, but your faithfulness to the Lord, whether you are married or not. That is the main point. And then he goes on to speak to the issue of divorce in verses 10 to 16. And verses 10 and 11, he's going to speak of divorce between two believers. So he says here, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. As previously mentioned, this likely was tied up among the Corinthians with the issue of celibacy. If they thought pursuing celibacy was a good thing, then they might take it the next step and say, we shouldn't even really be married anymore. And so Paul appeals to the Lord Jesus himself in verse 10. When he says, not I, but the Lord, what he means is, this is really not coming from me, this is coming from Jesus himself. When Jesus was in the context of his earthly ministry, he actually spoke directly to this issue. So Paul is appealing directly to a word from the Lord Jesus. And here's how Paul interprets what Jesus had said. The wife should not divorce her husband. The husband should not divorce his wife. Do not pursue divorce, he says. This comes from the Lord himself. So again, you see the instruction. Remain as you are. Don't seek to change your status. But here is, once again, an exception. Verse 11, but if she does, that is, if the wife does divorce, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. It's interesting that Paul says it that way. First he says, the wife should not divorce her husband. But if she does, here's further instruction. It is very interesting that he doesn't just lay down an absolute law and contemplates no exceptions. He contemplates the possibility that this is still going to happen. And he seems to be saying that, okay, living in the real world, this may happen. So if it does, here's further instructions on how to live if you've already chosen this pathway. If you're already divorced, then, interpreting the words of Jesus, he says, the woman who has divorced should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. So Paul is here interpreting what Jesus had said in his own teaching about this issue when Jesus said that a person who divorces only to go and remarry has really done nothing more than legalized adultery. He has tried to do an end run around the law. He's tried to make it look professional and legal by getting a legal divorce and then going to someone else. But Jesus called that what it is. It's adultery. And so Paul appears to be seeing the same issue here. And he's saying if a woman has already pursued a divorce, then she should remain single, acknowledging that marriage really still is recognized by God. And if she is going to be married again, she should be married to her husband. She should seek marriage through reconciliation to her husband. This is the instruction so far as Jesus had given them. But then Paul has to address an issue that Jesus himself never addressed. And that is, what if a believer is married to an unbeliever? Now think about this. You're in Corinth. You grew up a pagan. At some point, Paul comes to your city. He's preaching the gospel. You believe, your spouse does not. Now you're in a mixed marriage because you've become a believer. Your spouse is an unbeliever. You're hearing these ideas circulating around your church about the goodness of celibacy. You're hearing these ideas that married couples ought to begin to pursue celibacy. You're married to an unbeliever. You're beginning to think, you know what? If other couples, even other couples where both of them are believers, are pursuing celibacy and divorce, then I have all the more reason to do so. I've got extra ammunition for which to seek a divorce or to seek celibacy because my spouse is an unbeliever, and being sexually related to an unbeliever, that's got to defile me. So if anyone has a reason to pursue a divorce, it's me. Paul has to address this issue directly, verse 12. To the rest I say, now here he says, I, not the Lord. Now when he says not the Lord, he doesn't mean I'm saying this and I'm not inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is not Scripture. Everything else I've said is, but this is not. That is, I used to read it that way. I was like, what in the world? I was a kid and I didn't know what it meant. But he's just speaking. When he says the Lord, he's speaking of, again, the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself, in his earthly ministry, never addressed this issue directly. So Paul is giving his own instructions as an inspired apostle. He's not reflecting on anything Jesus ever said specifically, but he's giving his own instructions through the Holy Spirit. So he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So again, the command is remain as you are. Do not seek divorce. As long as the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay in this marriage, then you stay in this marriage, Paul says. Remain as you are. Now, why shouldn't you seek a divorce? I think Paul answers that in verses 14 and 16. Look at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. What in the world does Paul mean here? Does he mean that simply by being married to a believer, you're automatically saved? No, he can't mean that, because in verse 16, he goes on to say this, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? So there he's presenting it as something that might happen, but might not happen. So he's not automatically assuming that an unbelieving spouse is saved, but he contemplates it as a possibility. He contemplates it as something that could lead to the salvation of the unbelieving spouse in verse 16. Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So to remain in that marriage, to remain committed to that marriage, has a sanctifying effect. Far from defiling the believer through sexual relationship with an unbeliever, Paul is saying the influence actually goes in the other direction. The believer has a sanctifying effect on the unbeliever. You should not seek a divorce out of fear of being defiled. You're actually influencing in the other direction. Now, our Presbyterian friends will often appeal to verse 14 at the end and say, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And they will argue that the holiness of children here is clear scriptural proof that we should baptize our infants into the church and welcome them into the covenant people. The problem with that argument, of course, is that Paul has already said that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified also. So if we're going to baptize our children, we also need to begin baptizing our unbelieving spouses as well, which is something that Presbyterians to this point have not begun to practice, as far as I know. And it appears actually that Paul is making the opposite point, that Paul is actually saying, if the relationship of an unbelieving spouse is analogous to the relationship of our children within this marriage, and we know, we recognize that our children do not defile us, being in a close relationship with them, even though they, I think he's presupposing that our children here, especially young children, are not members of the church. And if that relationship doesn't defile us, then neither does the relationship with a spouse who is not a believer. So Paul is arguing here for an influence from the believer to the unbeliever, a sanctifying influence that should maintain the marriage. So his point is, remain as you are. But once again, there's an exception. Verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Actually, I think the end of verse 15 goes with 16. I'll talk about that in just a minute. But in verse 15, Paul contemplates the possibility that the unbelieving spouse may not agree to remain married. So if that's the case, then the believer is not bound by Paul's instructions here. He's not bound to maintain a marriage that cannot be maintained because the unbeliever wants out. A number of theologians and church traditions have appealed to this verse as what is called the Pauline privilege, have appealed to this as a basis for remarriage, the possibility for remarriage in the life of a believer. I don't think Paul is making that point here. Now, my view is my view. It's not everybody's view, but I don't think Paul is necessarily speaking to that issue. He's not speaking to the issue of changing spouses. He's speaking to the issue of changing status from married to unmarried. So I don't say that he's necessarily prohibiting remarriage here. I just don't think he's speaking to the issue at all. And I think if we're going to get a theology of remarriage, we have to go to other places in the Scripture. But here he's simply speaking to the fact that a person, a believer whose unbelieving spouse leaves, that person is not bound by these instructions to maintain the marriage. But then at the end of verse 15, there's actually a mild conjunction in the Greek at the end of verse 15 where he says, God has called you to peace. And it's a conjunction that I think could be translated but here. So Paul is actually making an adversative point. He's saying, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. But God has called you to peace. So he's coming back around to his original point to say, God has called you to peace in maintaining your marriage, if at all possible, in this situation. For, verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or husband, whether you will save your wife? So you notice here again that in each case, whether we're speaking of the marriage bed or widowhood or the issue of divorce, Paul's instructions are the same. The point is, be faithful to God in whatever your situation is. Be faithful to God and remain as you are. Do not seek to change your status except for these reasons that he provides in the exceptions. And then he broadens the discussion in verses 17 to 24 to speak more generally about the call of God on our lives. And his main point is in verses 17 and verse 20. Notice what he says here. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Look at verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. So Paul is saying here that your status in society is not what defines who you are. Your station in life is not what defines who you are. You are defined by the call of God upon you. God calling you to belong to Him, that is what makes you who you are. So wherever you happen to be in terms of this present world, live as you have been called by God. And then he mentions two examples here in this paragraph that were the primary dividing points between different segments of society in the first century. First, he mentions the primary racial and religious distinction in this society, and that was the issue of circumcision, whether you're going to be a Jew living under the Mosaic law or not. So look at verse 18. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. So Paul argues here, if you were circumcised when you became a believer, when God called you, don't seek to undo that. Apparently there's a procedure by which circumcision could be undone or made it look as though it was undone. I have no clue what that involved, but he says don't do that. Don't try to remove the mark of circumcision. If you were uncircumcised at the time of your call, then don't seek to be circumcised, because this is not what matters. Circumcision and uncircumcision is not the point. And isn't it striking that Paul would say this and immediately go on to say it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, what matters is keeping the commandments of God, to which the rabbi would say, circumcision is a commandment of God. Haven't you ever read Genesis 17, Paul? Haven't you ever read the law, Paul? And of course, Paul knew this very well. Paul is arguing from a Christian perspective. He's arguing based on the fact that Christ has fulfilled the law, that Christ has come and has brought a redemptive historical shift that means that the law must now be interpreted through Him and applied to us through Him. And He has not bound us to circumcision because He has come as the Savior of Jew and Gentile alike. So Paul says this issue of circumcision or uncircumcision is no longer a defining issue for your identity. The old distinctions between Jew and Gentile, these things are broken down in Christ. As he says elsewhere in Ephesians, God, through Christ, has created one new man by breaking down the dividing wall of hostility. So that was the primary racial religious distinction in Paul's day, that of circumcision, uncircumcision. But then he mentions the primary social distinction in his day, the issue of slavery versus freedom. In verse 21, he says, "Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." Again, Paul says things that are very shocking, especially to a society like ours that looks back on slavery as a past thing, as something, an oppressive institution that we are glad to have rid ourselves of. Paul says, in this context, first century context, are you a slave? Don't worry about it. That's not the biggest deal in your life. That's not the most important thing for you, the fact that you're a slave. You can be a child of God and a slave at the same time. You can faithfully serve the Lord as a slave. Your identity is tied to the gospel and not to your slavery. Now, if you can get your freedom, yeah, go ahead and take it. But that should not be the driving motivation of your life. He goes on to say, verse 22, "For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ." So basically, Paul's, again, he's relativizing these social distinctions. He's saying, if you were a slave when you're called, you're free in Christ. If you were free when you're called, you're a slave of Christ. We're all slaves, and we're all free. And that's what defines us, not our social standing. The bottom line is that our identity is defined by the call of God, not your earthly standing. He goes on to conclude it by saying in verse 23, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." Now here I think he's using that word slaves metaphorically. He's speaking here of, do not submit yourself to an ideology that makes you a slave to something other than the gospel. Do not submit yourself in this society. He would have been speaking of, for example, the issue of submitting to the Jewish law, the Mosaic law. If you're a Gentile, don't submit to the Mosaic law because some Judaizing teacher tells you to. If you do that, you're becoming a slave of men. Don't submit to these ideas of Greek wisdom that were so prevalent in Corinth that were now compromising the gospel. Do not be slaves of men. I think in our context, he would say, don't submit your mind, your ideas, your heart to the American dream. Because if you do that, you've become a slave of men. Don't find your identity in the things the world tells you to find your identity in. Because if you do that, you're becoming a slave of men. You were bought with a price. You belong to Christ. He has made you His slave. So don't try to belong to anything else. So, verse 24 says, "So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." As we've said through this whole lesson, that's been Paul's instruction at every step of the way. Remain as you are, remain as you are, remain as you are, remain as you are. And here he adds those two key words right at the end. There let him remain with God. With God. Are you single right now? Then you are single with God. Are you married? You are married with God. Are you widowed? You're widowed with God. Are you a parent? You're a parent with God. Are you childless? You're childless with God. Are you in a job that feels like slavery to you? A difficult situation. You are there with God. At whatever stage you are in, is it making you constantly look to the next thing? Whatever it is, you are there with God. And so as Paul's instructions would tell us today, live as you have been called in this present age. Find your identity not in the things of this world, but in the gospel, in the call of God. We've got some time now if there are any questions that you want to raise. Yes.
So, not in relationship to marriage, but in relationship to station. How do you have a godly view of ambition? How does that fit into this contentment?
Good question for the recording. How should we have a godly view of ambition in the light of this teaching? And My pendulum, I guess if you would call it that, my pendulum has tended to swing to the other end of that spectrum to the point that I haven't thought through all of that clearly, I don't think. I have reacted largely against that, and I recognize that I'm overreacting. So I think I'm still working through the implications, but I'd invite Nathan, you've taught a class on ambition here. Would you have anything to offer in answer to that question?
I think our ambition should be pointed toward exactly what you're talking about, pursuing what God's called us to do. it doesn't mean it isn't hard or that we will be the best. I think oftentimes Christians think they have to be the best of everything because we're involved with God and God's the best.
Right.
And all that kind of thing. But many times people pursue being the best and it costs them being idolaters. They want to have the best marriages, the best work ethics, so on and so forth. I think we have to be the best of who we are. That's our pursuit of godly ambition, is find out carefully and make an effort to find out carefully who God's made us to be, what he's called us to do, what gifting he's given us, and then to use that well. And Lee hates this word, but in balance with the other things given. So even, for instance, in your discussion of a marriage with an unbeliever, it's a hard spot. I've watched this happen before. However, the believer might say, why should I give myself to this unholy person? Why should I serve extra when they do nothing to help serve me? They're not doing their thing. Why should I do mine? But our ambition should indeed be that God's grace is sufficient, that we don't think thoughts of I'd be better off without him. That's a divorce thought. Our ambition should be pursuing the fact that God's grace is sufficient in order to cause us to do what he's called us to do. There's an old saying, don't spend so much time doing what's good that you don't do what's best. And I think Christians have to sort out their priorities, pursue what's best with whatever they are, understanding that we're weak and need Christ, and let's see where the Lord opens the doors.
Thank you, brother. That's helpful. Anything else? Yes.
Within the marriage realm, if one of the spouses is a believer, the other is not, the unbeliever does leave, and the believer, as best anyone can tell, has done everything they can to pursue the marriage, does freedom to remarry someone other than that person ever re-enter the picture?
Those questions about remarriage. There's a lot of views on this. My own personal view is that remarriage becomes a possibility once the partner who has left enters into one flesh union with another person. At that point, the previous marriage has been dissolved. That's not everybody's view, but that's mine. Yes.
I spent some time in debate with some PCA brothers in this text. In verse 14, how do you define holy? As I usually consider that an attribute of God.
Mm-hmm. Unbelieving husband. Question is, how do we define holy in verse 14? And you notice here it applies to both the unbelieving spouse and to children of these couples. So it's a holiness, it's a special kind of relationship to God that does not necessarily entail salvation in this case. Because Paul goes on to say in verse 16 that you don't know whether you will save your husband or your wife. So it's basically I would consider it more as being maybe in the sphere of this special influence of God through connection to a believer, through this intimate connection to a believer in marriage, or if it's a child, through the parent-child relationship. There's maybe, if you think of it as an aura of holiness that radiates from the believer, don't you just feel that way when you wake up in the morning? Holiness radiates from me. And it influences other people. And it's really interesting that Paul speaks this way, but that seems to be what he's saying, is that this close connection puts the unbelieving spouse and the children of this marriage into such an avenue or such a pathway for God's grace to reach them in a way that's advantageous over an unbeliever who doesn't have that connection. Yes?
Well, in that vein, Aaron, in chapter 6, Paul has just talked about joining yourself to a prostitute,
right,
in the temple. And so, like you said earlier, I think he's saying that if you're married to this person who is not yet a believer, then your physical joining with them is not defiling you.
Right.
You remain holy because they were already married to you. You have been called to Christ after your marriage rather
right.
than before your marriage to them.
Right.
So I think the idea of holiness there is they will not defile you.
Right. And that's a good point. Also, it communicates what, you know, we had a wedding here yesterday Tom did a very good job communicating again the meaning of marriage. And it's just interesting that Paul is affirming that here, even for mixed couples. A believer and an unbeliever married still communicate the reality of the gospel. And they're still to join together sexually because they are still covenantally bound to one another. And that sexual union, therefore, as the ratification of that covenantal bond, is still a communication of the gospel, even in spite of one of the partners not believing it. Isn't that interesting? Yes.
Yeah, I think our society demonstrates that the breakdown of the family has begun a destruction of both the male role, the female role, the role of children in our world.
Mm-hmm.
If I can say it, a good marriage between an unbeliever and a believer is a benefit to our society and to the people who are involved in it. I understand there's a lot of them that aren't that way, but this is not something to be railed against.
Right.
Obviously, one's going to hell. I mean, that's a different ballgame, but the benefits of having a family unit that operates correctly are gigantic.
Right. Well, thank you all for your questions and your comments. We're out of time, and next week we'll go through verses 25 through 40 to finish out to see what Paul says about those who are betrothed and other issues as well. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that we need it as our daily bread. We know we need it to sustain us. And we pray that you would use what we have been taught this morning to shape our thinking about ourselves and about the call that you have placed on our lives, so that we may be faithful to you in whatever station of life we have been called. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.